Well, last week we basically completed Luke's account of the Christmas story, and we ended with verse number 39. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And that's where we left them. I thought at the beginning of this new year, it might be nice to look at Jesus as a child. We don't normally do that so much. And because of that, sometimes people get confused. Because you will have people who are involved in the occult and involved in different isms who want to tell you things which are wrong. Oh, Jesus traveled as a child over to India and he learned all the arts of the mystic gurus. Baloney. There is no historical reason even to base something on. They're just trying to up to their own philosophy. We have the Gnosticism, the Gnostics, who tried to say that Jesus grew up and at times he was almost like an almighty street urchin. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? He was a brat. No. We need to know the truth about our Lord's life as a child. Truly, he grew up like any Jewish boy would at the time. And so this morning, let's look at the life of a perfect child, the perfect child. The young Jesus gives us the perfect example of God's desired plan for growth in the maturity. Those who are younger, you can learn so much from his life. We who are parents or grandparents can think about our children growing and what we would like to see in their lives and what we can learn for our own lives as well. You see, Luke paints for us three portraits of the young Jesus. First of all, we see the young child growing. Look with me, please, at verse number 40. And the child, notice that word, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. A young child. Our Lord lived a normal life as a child growing up. He grew up in a beautiful Jewish home where the word of God was adored and was loved and given first place. G. Campbell Morgan said, the one business of every child from birth until 12 or somewhere around there until the period of adolescence is to grow and nothing else. Jesus grew. Notice how he grew. We read here, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. First of all, he grew physically. Physically. And here, we tread upon holy ground. It's hard for us to imagine. Now, our own babies, we saw them grow. They're totally human. But Jesus is divine and human. As we like to say, he was just as much God as if he'd never became man, but he was just as much man as if he'd never been God, yet without sin. He was the and the only God-man. So he is God and man. We have the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. And so this is interesting. It's hard to imagine Jesus as a child, but he was. And physically, he grew like any other boy. Think about that. Do you ever think Jesus caught colds? Jesus had runny nose. Did Jesus fall and skin his knee? He was a boy. Boys fall and skin their knees. He felt the aches as his body grew. One person said, all the physical bridges we cross en route to adulthood, he crossed too. He grew physically. Now that's hard to grasp, but he also grew mentally. And if it was hard to think about God growing physically, it's harder to think about God growing mentally. But he did. Doubtless, as he grew, he learned Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. He was bilingual, trilingual. We know that he spoke Aramaic because that was the language of the common people of Judea, Aramaic. And yet when he went to the synagogue and they unrolled the scroll, it was in the ancient Hebrew, and he could read Hebrew. And when he spoke to Pilate and others of the Roman officials, he spoke Greek. Wow, I do good to speak English. He spoke three languages. He grew in knowledge. He grew in wisdom. Now that would include knowledge. It suggests that he had an appetite for learning. You know, all of our life is a life of learning. Sometimes we call, when we finish school, we say, graduation, we graduated. And sometimes they're like, man, I never want to see a book again. No, don't say that. Our whole life is life of learning. Understand, you can learn one of two ways. You can learn from your own experience, or if you're wise, you can also learn from other people's experiences. Let them go through the trials and learn from what they had to go through so you don't have to go through the same heartaches and some of the same trials. Can you imagine Jesus growing up, learning languages, learning mathematics, learning science, learning all different things? It might not hurt for us to stop at this moment and actually think about the school system of the time for a young Jewish boy. During and after the Babylonian captivity and exile of the Old Testament, a great change came in education. Since the Jews had no temple during the exile, the local Jewish communities developed places to meet. The captives would meet to pray, and the natural extension of that would be fellowship and study. From this background came what to be known as the synagogues. Now, after the return, after the exile, the primary purpose of the synagogue was for instruction. Instruction in the law. The synagogue did not compete with the temple. The temple was the place of worship. The synagogue was the place of study. Did you ever stop and think about that? They would meet every week for study. Each Saturday, each Sabbath, the adults would come to the synagogue to learn more about the law. Furthermore, during the first century BC, elementary schools were established, called Houses of the Book, to provide formal training for children outside of the home. Their training started in homeschooling, but then they would go to the synagogue for the Houses of the Book. Children entered the school about age 6 and continued until about age 15. The primary curriculum was the Old Testament Bible. The goals of this system of education were to train the children religiously, to know and obey the law, and to emphasize how education could hold the nation together, and to have every Jew internalize his or her faith and be able to communicate it to others. That's a pretty good goal of education, isn't it? After age 15, promising students could go on to a secondary school called the House of Study. Here, rabbis conducted theological discussions. Each house of study would be conducted under one great Pharisee. Thus, under the wing of the synagogue, elementary and secondary schools grew up. I could not help think as I studied that, the similarities to America. Did you know that schools in our country started because parents wanted their children to be able to read the Bible and to know what the Bible had to say? Where did most of the schools start? They met in the church. Sunday, church. During the week, school. What was one of their primary books of education? The Bible. They learned how to read so they could read the Bible. They learned passages out of the Bible. They memorized their alphabet using a rhyme that went with the Bible. And the idea of elementary and secondary schools, even the idea of colleges, was to train ministers so there would not be uneducated ministers. How far we have come. For today, we don't even want God mentioned in our schools. But that was how they started. So Jesus grew physically. He grew mentally. And if those two are hard to grasp, this third one will blow your mind. He grew spiritually. Wow. It says here, and grew in the grace, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew spiritually. God growing spiritually. That to me is a mystery. But it was part of his humanity. And he did. He drew closer and closer to the Father as he grew older. We have a young child growing. Then we have the major section of our passage. We find a young boy astounding. Beginning of verse 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, so we have a jump here in time, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at him, his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. A young boy, astounding. Two aspects. First of all, young Jesus here astonished the religious teachers. He astonished the religious teachers. The key here is that Jesus is 12 years of age, and we're going to get into that in a second. And what time of year it is? It's Passover. You see, young Jesus had just celebrated a religious feast with deep spiritual meaning to his own personal life. 3 times a year, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, all the males of the Jewish nation were to assemble at Jerusalem at the temple for different feasts. Now, sometimes they couldn't afford to do that, especially those who lived away at quite a distance. And if there was only one feast that they could make a year, that would be Passover. It was the most important feast on the Jewish calendar to the nation. You know the background of Passover. It was a reminder of how God had taken their ancestors out of Egypt at the Exodus and had brought them across the Red Sea and then eventually into the Promised Land. It reminded them of that night when the angel of death had come. And if they had taken the blood of a slain lamb and had applied it to their doorposts and the lintels, that the angel of death would pass over them. And when he killed all the firstborn of Egypt, how the Jewish firstborn were protected. Well, that one-day feast each year was called Passover. It was followed by a 7-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sometimes this entire 8-day feast was all just referred to as the Passover. One of the wonders of this that tradition teaches us is this. One of the little boys of the household, when the Passover is being kept, would then have a traditional question. "Father, what do we mean by these things? Why do we do these things?" And then the father could explain the historical background of the Exodus. And it could explain that first Passover lamb. And explain why they ate there the lamb. And explain the meaning of the Passover lamb. And actually, deeper than that, it pictured, even the father might not have known it, pictured redemption and salvation. And it was shown. Now, use your sanctified imagination of little Jesus growing up. and being the firstborn of the family, asking, "What do these things mean?" And Joseph then explaining the background and explaining the lamb. But this is the Lamb of God himself. Jesus would know far more about the meaning of the Passover than Joseph did. H.A. Ironside wrote this: "He, Jesus, knew that he was the true Passover lamb. He had come from heaven in order to give his life a ransom for many. He knew that the blood of the Passover lamb typified his own precious blood, soon to be shed for the world's redemption. And yet perhaps all this knowledge did not come to him as a child immediately, for we are told that Jesus increased in wisdom as he increased in stature and in favor with God and man. But as he gets older, he understands it more and more. And now it is at that Passover time he comes to Jerusalem." So also, young Jesus had just experienced a spiritual milestone of his earthly life. The text says, how old is he? 12 years old. Now, according to different authorities, either at 12 or 13, a Jewish boy would go through what was known as his bar mitzvah. From the Hebrew word bar, which means son, and mitzvah, which means commandment. The son of the commandment, or the son of the law. You see, at 12 years or so of age, a Jewish boy came under that and became known as a son of the law. His parents would then take him at age 12 or so to the temple in Jerusalem and bring him through certain ceremonies, something like what some of our churches call confirmation. But he'd be given this, and now he's reached a new stage where before that his parents are responsible for him spiritually. Now he becomes responsible for himself. Where before his parents were responsible that he keep the law and do everything, now he becomes a child of the law, a son of the law. Now he's viewed in this sense basically as an adult. He is responsible under the law and to keep the law. And so when Jesus visits Jerusalem this year, he's a son of the law, or on the brink of becoming a son of the law, depending on the authority. This is totally new to him. And now Jesus, young Jesus, now is ready to begin asking spiritual questions. As a son of the law, he has that right to ask questions. The Jewish Talmud says that during Passover feasts, things of this nature, the temple Sanhedrin, who normally held court from early morning until the time of the evening sacrifice, were on Sabbaths and special feast days, they would come out to the terrace of the temple, and people would gather around them and could ask them questions. And they could ask questions of the people. And now, as a son of the law, Jesus has a right to be among them, asking questions and being asked questions. Here we find Jesus engaged with the most profound discussions on theological topics with the greatest religious authority of his day. Members of the Sanhedrin, the great teachers, and they are amazed at him, literally beside themselves with amazement. And the tense here in the original has the idea, over and over they are amazed. They ask questions, and this young boy, a son of the law, are giving answers that amaze them that he at his age can answer. And he's asking them questions that they are amazed at the insight and wonder at his questions. Now, don't get the idea he's being proud. We have all the marks of a humble child. He's listening to them. He's hearing the elders, what they have to say, but he's asking them questions as they ask him questions back. And they're amazed. We also find that Jesus amazed his earthly family. His family had always known him to be an obedient child. Wouldn't you have hated to have been James or young Jude, his younger half-brothers? Why can't you be like Jesus? Nobody can be like Jesus. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus never did wrong. Jesus never spoke back. He's always been obedient. And because of that, are they taking him for granted? 12 years have passed since his amazing birth. 12 years since the coming of the wise men. 12 years since the fleeing down to Egypt and coming back. 12 years since that first Christmas. In those 12 years of Jesus just growing up in the family, have they now begun to take him for granted? And did Jesus plan this event to make them realize that he wasn't just any child? I think maybe so. And so it's the feast. Now, when it says that they left, that does not mean that they waited the entire 8 days. Under Jewish customs, it was okay for them to take off partway through. And that's probably what they did. And they left without making sure he was with them. Had fulfilled the days. These, about halfway through the week, they became known as half holidays. And where before, if you would have left early, it would have been, no, that's not right. If you wait until these half holidays, it's okay. So probably about halfway through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're taking off back home. Now, they took for granted Jesus was with them. But it's not that he disobeyed. They did not say, it's time to leave. We're going now. You need to come. They didn't say that. They just took for granted. He was not under responsibility to leave with them. And people usually traveled in caravans. They would travel with family. They would travel as entire villages. Maybe the entire village of Nazareth now is headed back up north. And normally the women and small children led the way and set the pace. And then at the end, the men and the young men then would follow. Remember his age. He's 12. Joseph thought, oh, he decided to be with the women and children. And Mary thought, oh, bar mitzvah, he's now decided to travel with the men. And they travel all day long and they get to their halting spot. Jesus isn't there. I think, and this may be one of the most important things of this passage, it is possible for a believer to so take Jesus for granted that he thinks Jesus is with him in fellowship or her in fellowship when we have really left Jesus behind. You ever do that? Now, understand, this is not a matter of relationship, but of fellowship. Leaving Jesus behind in Jerusalem did not change his family relationship. He was still part of the family of Mary. Mary was still his mother. Joseph was still his adoptive father. But it changed the fellowship. Jesus was not with them. When we get out of fellowship with Jesus, it doesn't change our relationship. We are still children of God. Jesus is still our Savior. He's still our elder brother. We have not lost our salvation. But we're not walking in fellowship with him. We've left him somewhere behind. And we need to stop. And we need to go back and find him where we left him. And what better place to find him than his own father's house? At the end of the day, they discovered he wasn't with them. And they sought. The Greek word here is actually two words put together. It means they looked for him. They sought him from top to bottom. They looked everywhere for him. It's a thorough search. Can you imagine the emotions? Which of us as parents, maybe at one time or another, we're at a mall or at a fair or something else, and we look around and one of our children's not there. Remember that feeling that comes up until we find them? Feeling of fear. Now take that and multiply it. They're remembering, this is the Son of God. I've lost the Messiah. They are scared to death. And so they return to Jerusalem. It says 3 days. 1 day traveling all the way towards the north. They stop for the evening. He's not there. The next day traveling all the way back. And the third day now scouring Jerusalem looking for him. And they found him in the temple. May I ask, where else would they have found him? His father's house. His family was reminded of the true purpose of his coming. It says that they were astonished. They were struck out of their senses, maybe perhaps with joy. We found him. Oh, thank you, Lord. We have found him. He's okay. And his mother speaks basically a little bit of a word of rebuke. I mean, you can't blame her. She's never known him to disobey, and she's shocked that he wasn't with them, even though they hadn't told him to come. And she says, child. Now, the word here for child, they tell us, is not the word for child in the 40th verse. It's not the word for boy in the 43rd verse. It's a totally different word. It's a very special word that a mother would use for a child. We really don't have that word in English here in America. But in Scotland, it would be like the word bairn. I'm a wee little bairn. It's a child a mother would speak. It means a child she has born. And that's the word, basic idea in Greek. It's as if she were saying, don't you care? We've been out of our minds looking for you. But she needed to be reminded, though, whose child he was. He was the special child of the Father. At this early age, the son of Mary knew that he was the Son of God. Perhaps in that routine of daily living, Joseph and Mary and their initial awareness had faded into the background and they had forgotten. And so Jesus has to mildly rebuke her for this and remind her. I must be in my Father's house. It behooves me. It's necessary for me. In these words, the boy expressed his sense of relationship with God, of responsibility to God, of response here in that responsibility. I must be about my Father's business, literally in the things of my Father. What his will for my life is my will for my life. I would be where? In my Father's house. Where else would you look for me? And then, lest we get the wrong impression, look with me again at verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. His family is blessed by his humble submission. Luke is very careful here to point out that Jesus is obedient to Joseph and Mary. He's not saying, hey, I'll do my own thing. No. As an ideal boy, with his volition poised to the will of God, yet he still expressed submission to his parents. And the tense here has the idea of habitual, continuous submission. I think all children, we learn from that as we grow up. Unless our parents are out of the will of God and telling us to do something which is wrong, we are to be in submission. And we grow. And so we saw him as a young child. We see him as a young boy. In verse 52, we find a young man progressing. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He continues to grow, literally to cut one's way forward. There's a word picture. The word here is used of pioneers cutting down trees in the pathway of an advancing army so they could progress. The image is here, he's cutting down things. He's going forward and he keeps increasing. This child of verse 40, the young man of verse number 52, is blazing a trail to his messianic destiny. He grew for 12 years, and then for 18 years, he advanced. And there's a difference. It speaks of strenuous activity rather than just passive development. How did he grow? Well, first of all, he progressed mentally. in wisdom. Wisdom is taking knowledge and applying it to everyday life. He had to face problems. He had to keep learning. He had to find out things. He had to apply it. He's seen him hacking his way forward mentally. And then he increased physically and in stature. But did you notice the change of word order? Previously, he grew physically and then he grew mentally. Now he progresses in wisdom mentally and then physically. Now the mental is first. Now the physical is not excluded. But isn't that the way it is? When children are young, man, you just see them grow physically. But when they get older, you see them grow mentally. He's growing in his relationship here. And then he progresses the mystery spiritually and in favor with God. He's growing closer and closer in his relationship as the God-man with his Heavenly Father. One man said, as a child, the grace of God was on him. Now he's living in grace. He advanced in grace with God and man. And before we leave, and we should all be growing spiritually, he also progressed socially and with man. It wasn't that he shut himself up in a monastery and said, I'm only going to focus on God. I don't care about the world. He grew in his relationship with the village. He grew in his relationship with his fellow man. We need to grow, don't we? Now, some of us have stopped growing physically. We're not going to get any taller. We might get a little broader, but we're not going to grow any bigger in that aspect. But we should keep ourselves healthy. But we never should stop growing mentally and learning and applying and asking God to give us wisdom of how to live our lives with the knowledge he gives us. And Lord forbid we ever stop growing spiritually. The Christian life is not a thing that, hey, I've reached it, I've attained it, now I'm spiritual. No, our entire life is one growing spiritually. And when we stop growing spiritually, we usually begin to decline and go backwards. And we leave Jesus someplace. And we need to get back to our first love and find him again. And then we should progress socially. We should care for those about us and love those about us and help them to grow in Christ and help them to come to know Christ as their Savior. We have here the perfect child. We see him pictured in three aspects of life, and I hope that he is a challenge to each one of us in that. And I hope as we think about Mary and Joseph that we do not take Jesus for granted and we do not take our relationship with him for granted, but rather that we stay close to him and we go ahead and fire back up that first love we had for God. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for what we learned from this passage. May your Spirit apply it to our lives and may we live in the light of it. Lord, a brand new year stretches before us. Help us to take advantage of it. Help us, dear Lord, to make this the best year ever of our Christian lives. And help us, dear Lord, to reach out to others about us in a way we've never had before and draw closer to you even in a way we've never had before. In the name of our precious Savior, we ask. Amen. Let's close with a song, shall we? Turn your eyes.
Thank you. are going to go ahead and take down the Christmas decorations, and we'd love for you to stay and have some chili with us downstairs as well. May the Lord bless you and be with you. May you have a wonderful week and a fantastic New Year. You're dismissed.